Thanks, Jennifer. Hello, everybody.
Good morning.
Good to see you all here. Thanks for coming. My name's Matthew. I'm the lead pastor here, so I'm going to be talking for a while. Hopefully not too long. You'll be pleased to know. And then obviously just want to say again, everybody, if you just came in a little late, we're going to have a picnic after church. We've got potluck. People have brought stuff. But if you haven't bought something, please do still stay behind and enjoy that with us. Today's kind of in a way like our relaunch. You know, it's sort of back to school time. The fall programs in lots of organizations are beginning, and we're the same way. And actually, we're going to be starting a new series next week. I'll talk about that in a little moment. But we're going to wrap up the series we're in at the moment today. This is the series on the Book of Matthew. Before we get there, though, just wanted to mention, up on our website at the moment, you can see a sort of summary of what we're planning for the year ahead. So, you know, our year runs from September 1st to August 31st. That's our financial year. It's also the year, the way sort of cycle we do strategic planning. So we have a document up there which you're welcome to go and look at, which explains some of the focuses we're going to be having this year as a church. We've got four kind of main things we're going to be focusing on. I'm not going to dwell on this too long, but we want to renew our passion and commitment to follow Jesus. You know, we have a pastoral team here and that sort of run the ministry side of the church, and a board who look after our finances and governance. And we get together annually, usually May or June, for a retreat. Usually in August for a retreat where we sort of look at what's God calling us to do. We've done a lot of work before we come to that retreat, of course. And these are those things. And sort of top of the list was, together as a community, we want to renew our passion, renew our commitment to Jesus. We're a community devoted to following Jesus. That's what we say on our vision statement. So a lot of what we're going to be doing this year is around those kinds of things. And in fact, this series we're going to start next week, it's kind of a mini series. We're going to do a discipleship series, but just for 3 weeks. So there's material for it, and you can find that material out in the lobby on the welcome desk, and it'll also be available at the picnic afterwards. So grab a copy of that or download it online. That series is called The Big Picture, Gospel Kingdom Church. And we're going to look at, what does the gospel mean? What is the kingdom of God? And what is the church? And we're going to kind of look at it through a fresh lens as a way of renewing our own passion, our own commitment to those things. We want to get kind of back in touch with the roots of our faith. And, you know, I think periodically for most of us, I certainly feel this way, it's good to kind of look back and reflect and kind of recharge and remember what we're in this for and what brought us into it and sort of recapture some of that first love that we have. So that's going to be a big emphasis for us this year. And kind of following on for that, we feel that we want to grow as a community in this whole issue of prayer. And prayer is obviously a very varied thing, lots of different perspectives on prayer. But we're going to be talking a lot about prayer, but we're also going to be praying. You know, it's one thing to talk about it, it's another thing to actually do it. So we're going to be, you know, we'll have a series later on this year, sort of in November time, on prayer. But we're also going to be learning more about prayer and how to pray as individuals, but also together, and sort of praying more about things that are going on in our church and even in our local community and around the world more together. So that's a big focus. And then we also want to continue. You know, last year we really got stirred up about the issues of social justice. And we mentioned last week we have a report from that series that we did back in the spring, and we had a forum and lots of feedback and that kind of thing. I'd encourage you to check that report out as well. That's online. But we're going to be following through on a lot of those issues, and you know, that's going to take time, and we're going to move slowly. We don't just want to assume you know what the needs are or the right responses are and jump in. We want to move forward prayerfully, but that's another big focus. And then this whole concept of re-envisioning our children and youth. You may remember, if you've been here for a few years, I think probably about 7 years ago, we went through a big process of looking at what does it mean to be part of this community if you're under the age of 18 or 19, and what does it mean to be somebody who cares for children in a community like this? What does it mean to be a community that of people who may not have children but are still in a community with children? You know, how can we be more integrated? How can we support one another more? So we're just going to revisit a few of those things, and that's probably, you know, going to be less obvious, at the surface, but we're wanting to strengthen some of the things that we do with children and youth. So that's a quick sort of snapshot. Do check that out online. There's more information there. You can ask me about any of that afterwards. We do obviously think through what we do. We do plan ahead. Sometimes I think if Cedar Ridge may not seem that planned ahead, but we do think about it. We look ahead at the year and we talk and we pray and we discuss and we argue sometimes, and then you make decisions. So do check that out online. Okay, let's get back to today, and we're going to wrap up this series on the Gospel of Matthew, which has, I think, just been a riveting series. Would you all agree? It's just been pretty life-changing. Yeah, yes. Just expertly done as well, I think. Would you agree? Agree with that? Yes. That you're applauding the 2 weeks where I wasn't speaking with Ruth and Brian. I get it. I realize that. What we're going to do today in wrapping up, we're going to look at the last three chapters of Matthew. And in these last three chapters, last week, if you were here, we talked about the fact that this build-up to Jesus going to Jerusalem is pretty intense. It's full of conflict, full of difficulty. The religious authorities really attack Jesus, and kind of Jesus has a go back at them. And it's kind of, there's lots of tension, lots of conflict. Well, it doesn't get any better really in the last three chapters. It results in, and I hate, this is a little bit of a plot spoiler, but Jesus dies the last three chapters, and he comes back to life again, which is fantastic, and then he sends his disciples out to change the world. Okay, so we have death, resurrection, and then what we call the Great Commission, where Jesus sends his disciples and says, go and do basically what I've been doing. Go and bring this message of reconciliation to the world. So those three issues, I think, in and of themselves are kind of troubling. We've got death of Jesus. It's troubling at multiple levels. Firstly, it's kind of so sad. You read this story, and it's probably, it's a story we're very familiar with. If you've been to church before or go to church at Easter, you'll have heard about, the death of Jesus and being crucified. So it's a story we're familiar with, and I think we can sometimes lose the sadness of the story. It's sort of tragic the way Jesus is rejected and nailed to a cross and executed. It's kind of hard in that way. But it's also hard, I think, the death of Jesus, because theologically, or put it another way, the interpretation of what the death of Jesus means can be tricky, right? Because I think sometimes the death of Jesus has been interpreted this way, and it's basically that God is angry at humanity, that really God can't accept humanity unless there's a sacrifice. Okay, so and Jesus was that sacrifice. So really, the whole point of Jesus' life was to come and die in our place. And for some people that's great, that makes a lot of sense. But for a lot of people, it doesn't really make sense. It's like Jesus is talking about forgiveness throughout Matthew. Just love your enemies and forgive people. And so why does somebody have to die in order for God to forgive? That part doesn't seem so logical, right? And also, it kind of makes God out to be a little bit like of a grudge bearer and that kind of thing, possibly. That for some people, okay? So not for everybody. For some people, it's like, no, this is the most loving act that God could do. So, but it's problematic, right? And if it's not problematic, we can probably maybe accept that it has been for a lot of people for a couple of millennia, because people have been trying to work this out for centuries. Why did Jesus die? What's the significance of Jesus' death? The other thing that happens is Jesus comes back to life, right? That is fantastic. It's really great, really exciting, unbelievable, crucial, in my view, to the whole story, and crucial to what it means to be a follower of Jesus. But it's problematic, right? Because not many of us have met somebody who's come back from the dead. It doesn't seem to happen that often. So we've sort of put it over here in movies and stories and fantasy realm. So to sort of bring it into the realms of the reality of our lives is kind of tricky possibly troubling, all right? So that's a little bit of trick in it. And then we've got the Great Commission, Jesus sending people out into the world, and he says, go and teach them what I've taught you. And I think that's a little bit troubling as well, because we've all either participated in or been on the receiving end of well-meaning people trying to do that. Anybody? Have you participated in that kind of thing? Have you ever felt even the soupçon of discomfort with that? Yeah, just a little bit. You know, it's kind of up because in our day and age, we don't want to sort of tell people what to do. We don't want to proselytize. We want to be respectful of other people. We may have been burnt by being forced to do that kind of thing. We may have had it done to us, and it just feels all sort of icky and horrible, and it's problematic. And so we read in these gospel accounts that Jesus sending people out to do this, and it sounds kind of great there, but it's just like, how on earth do we do that without being obnoxious? Right? Does anybody else identify with that, or am I just totally on my own up here? Okay. Because I figure that that's probably true for most of us, because if it wasn't, we would all be doing it, right? So we've got to ask ourselves the question, are we doing this kind of thing? Are we sharing this wonderful news about Jesus and the kingdom of God with loads of people all the time, because it's just so easy to do it? Probably not, right? Because we're a little bit not sure about it. So actually, in this next series, we're going to address some of that. We're going to look at it. What does it mean to be loving and kind and open and not judgmental and not mean and not condemning, but still share this incredible news that we have? You know, what's called the good news, or in theological language, that is what the gospel is. The gospel means good news, right? So we're going to sort of wrestle with that a little bit. We'll touch on it today, but we're going to open up some issues this week that we'll kind of dig a little deeper into over the next 3 weeks in that series I was telling you about, where we've got material and discussion questions, and we'll have a lot of time to grapple with them. Okay, so let's just look at the opening verses of chapter 26. It says this: when Jesus had finished saying all these things, okay, that's his classic statement that Matthew has Jesus say when he finishes one of these discourses. So he's finished the fifth and final discourse. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they," that's easier to read, thank you, "and they schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him." Okay, but not during the festival, they said, or there may be a riot among the people. So they're thinking this through. So it's come to a head that we've had hints of them trying to arrest Jesus. Jesus has even predicted his own downfall and crucifixion. But now it's happening. They've engaged with this process, and Jesus' days are numbered. He's in Jerusalem. They're going to get him. So the tension is heightened. Now, what I'm going to do is talk a little bit about what goes on in the next couple of chapters. We're not going to read them, but I'm going to sort of talk about them. And I want us to, and as always, I'm going to encourage everybody just to go away, grab a Bible, and read these last three chapters, and read them like a story, and try to read them like you're reading them for the first time. It's impossible to do that, but try and sort of get the story as if it was fresh. And if you were to step back from this story, and that's what I'm going to try and do now, and just sort of look at the big picture of the story, what's the trajectory of this story? And then think about the trajectory of this part of the story in light of the things that we've been looking at over the last 6 weeks in the whole story of Matthew. I think there's some interesting conclusions that we can draw. Let's just think about some of the things that have happened up until this point, all right? And I'm just going to highlight two of them, and they're kind of summary statements. They don't certainly articulate everything in Matthew. But one is this: Jesus is making it easier for people to get to God, right? Throughout Matthew, there's this conflict because religious people, the Pharisees in this instance, have made it very difficult for people to get to God. They're controlling how you get to God. They say, God is like this, and God likes these things. Bang, 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 bang. So you've got to check all those boxes, and that's how you get to God. Because God will think, "Oh, I like you because you've checked all my boxes. You can come to me. You can come over." Jesus comes along and smashes all that down and says, "No, God loves you so much. God doesn't really care about the boxes you're checking. God just wants to have a relationship. God wants to be in union. Wants to be reconciled with us." God says, "Mercy triumphs over judgment." And so part of the conflict is Jesus is making it easier for people to get to God. So we've got to remember that it would be kind of weird if in Jesus' death and resurrection, suddenly it became harder to get to God. That would be somewhat ironical, right? If Jesus' death is just another set of theological boxes that we need to check, we would probably be in more need of a lawyer than a savior, right? We've got to get it right. Jesus died, and he died for these reasons, for that reason. I've got to say this and do that and do the other. that doesn't really sound like Jesus. That sounds more like the religious way, the Pharisaical way, as opposed to the way of Jesus, which is God loves you. So there's something, the message of the cross, it's kind of, if it's going to be in context, has to be one of love of people who aren't checking all the boxes, right? But there's another piece to this in the Gospel of Matthew, and that is that in some ways, Jesus is making it harder. And what I mean by that is, Jesus at no point says, it's a breeze. Just follow God is easy. Well, he says it's the burden is light. He talks about it in an easier kind of way. But actually, if you read what Jesus is talking about, he's saying things like, accept your righteousness, the way you live, is even greater than the scribes and Pharisees. You're not going to see the kingdom of God. In the Sermon on the Mount, right at the beginning, the first discourse that we looked at, he's saying things like, love your enemies. Forgive people who wrong you. He's saying, do you want to live anxiety-free? Well, don't cling to material things, because those things are going to cause you to be anxious. You're going to try and hold on to stuff. So in other words, to follow Jesus and to see the kingdom of God, you've got to let go of things. Now, all those things are really hard, right? Jesus is not coming along with this sort of easy religion that sort of take it or leave it. And he's coming along and saying, you know, those guys have missed the point. The Pharisees have missed the point because they're all about box checking. I'm coming saying, I'm digging in deep into the heart of issues, deep into the heart of humanity. Jesus is actually exposing us for what's wrong. He's exposing our lack of forgiveness. He's exposing our bigotry, our judgmentalism, our refusal to accept other people. He's exposing how insecure we are and find ourselves in need to compete for attention and for resources and that kind of thing. He exposes the fact that we're addicted to things that make us feel better in the short term, right? Things like, you know, whatever that might be. You think of the things that we all lean on. It could be material possessions or a particular career or somebody's thinking great thoughts about us because we're in a certain position or whatever it is. Jesus exposes all those things, and he offers us freedom from those and a fantastic life in communion with God, to live real life, to be healed and whole and happy and content and life to the full and all that good stuff. But it actually turns out to be really hard. It's not easy. And I think both of these are crucial factors that we need to bear in mind as we look at what happens when Jesus dies and comes back to life. We can't ignore that background, that context. Okay, so let's just hold those two things, the fact that Jesus is making it easier and the fact that Jesus is making it harder. Let's hold those in tension as we go in to talk about these last few chapters. Now, in these chapters, what's happening as we back away from it and look at the trajectory progressively, in my view, and you can maybe look at those passages later and see what you think, but I think what's happening here is a progressive rejection of Jesus. Now, let's look at this slide. We're not going to look at each individual passage. I'm going to give you some examples as we go through successively through the passage of this. Jesus is being rejected. Okay, this is not about Jesus dealing with God's rejection of humanity and kind of bringing humanity back. This is all about Jesus being rejected by humanity. Okay, it starts off with a little story, which we'll look at in a second, of a woman coming to Jesus just outside Jerusalem. He goes to this place just outside Jerusalem called Bethany. And this woman comes along, and she breaks this really expensive bottle of perfume over his feet. And there's all sorts of symbolic significance to that. Jesus implies that it's because she's preparing him for burial. You know, he's talking about his ultimate rejection, if you like. But the disciples say, what a waste. They say, why this waste? What a waste of money. Why would you do that for Jesus? In other words, I mean, if somebody comes along and gives you a gift, and then people who you think are your friends say, what a waste of money on him, right? That's a little bit of rejection there, right? I know I'd feel a little bit of a twang of, oh, they don't think I'm worth it. Okay, so we start off with this rejection from the people closest to Jesus. Then it gets worse. Judas, one of Jesus' closest followers, who has now become synonymous with betrayal, right? He thinks about betraying Jesus, goes and inquires with the religious authorities, and we get that sort of, oh gosh, what's going to happen? Now, we all know what's going to happen, so we don't feel that tense about it, but if you're reading this story for the first time, it's like, no, don't do that. Jesus predicts his betrayal and denial. He says, somebody's going to betray me, and in fact, you're all going to desert me and deny your connection to me. And they all say, no, we won't do that, Jesus. And they get even a little bit aggressive about it, but Jesus says, that's what's going to happen. Then he goes off, and he's about to be arrested. He knows the end is coming, and he just wants to go away and pray, and he takes some of his closest followers, his closest disciples, the so inner circle, if you like, and they just fall asleep. And they can't stay up with him. And he says, gosh, guys, can you not just stay awake with me in this dark hour of mine? And then Judas comes along, and we get the actual betrayal. He hands Jesus over to this crowd of people. So it's sort of a crowd, an eclectic crowd of religious people. There's probably some soldiers in there. There's certainly people bearing weapons. So the rejection has expanded. It's now a crowd, a collection of people rejecting Jesus. At that point, the disciples run away. They all just flee, even though they've been warned. So there's more rejection. And then we go on to the Sanhedrin trial. The religious authorities, the high priest sets up a court, trump up charges against Jesus. They condemn him. Peter is sort of hanging on by his fingernails. He's lurking in the shadows. He's not run away completely. He's followed Jesus at least to the court around where Jesus is being tried. A little girl points him out and says, hey, aren't you with Jesus? And Peter says, no, I wasn't. And three times he denies even being anything to do with Jesus. And it's tragic. It's just a really tragic story. Then he's passed off to the Roman authorities because they can't execute somebody without authority from the Romans. And Pilate sort of washes his hands of Jesus. And Pilate thinks he's okay. But it's like, I really don't care enough about you. I mean, you're trouble, and I don't want to annoy these people. It's a religious festival. The Passover's come up. I don't want to bother with you. So he washes his hands of him. I don't know, have you ever felt somebody has washed their hands of you? I don't know whether you've ever had that experience. That is so demeaning, right? Where somebody's like, you're probably right, but, you know, that's just so horrible. It's another kind of rejection, where somebody's just disowning you completely. And then it gets worse. The crowds, you know, Pilate tries to get somebody else to make the decision for him, and he says, hey, you know, tradition is I'll free somebody at this time of year. It's the Passover. You can have one of your prisoners go free, and they cry for Barabbas and not Jesus. They choose somebody else, and they shout out, crucify Jesus. So this rejection is getting bigger and bigger and deeper all the time. And it ends with this mocking. The soldiers who eventually crucify Jesus, they're mocking him, saying, oh, you? So you're a king, eh? Or you're a prophet. And then he's nailed to the cross, and Jesus dies hanging naked before this crowd who are saying, look at him. He said he was the Son of God. He said this, that, and the other. He can't even save himself. And it's just ultimate rejection, right? Is anybody depressed yet, by the way? Okay, because it's a depressing story. And it's this progressive rejection of Jesus. Now, we need to ask ourselves in the light of some of those things we were talking about earlier, about Jesus making the way easier and Jesus making the way harder. What does this rejection mean? What's going on here in the death of Jesus? Let me suggest a few things, or how we might approach this at least. One would be to say, why are they rejecting Jesus? Why is Jesus being rejected? Now, we can look at that in several contexts. We can look at it in the story itself, okay? And we can think of people like the disciples, the Pharisees, the crowd in general, the Roman authorities, etc., etc. So what are some thoughts? Let's take the disciples. Why do the disciples reject Jesus? Or why, at least, do they not defend him? Why do they desert him? Any thoughts on that? Anybody want to shout anything out or share anything? Scared? Yes. Pretty clear. They're scared, right? They're afraid. They're afraid of the consequences for them, the implications for them. Yeah. Anything else? Say on other groups, Pharisees or the other thoughts about the disciples or even the crowd at large. Why are people rejecting Jesus? Based on the story, based on what I've just kind of summarized. Peer pressure? Yeah, sort of a crowd mentality. Everybody, well, if they think that, I don't want to be the old one out. Okay, yeah. Crowd mentality, yeah. Fear of losing position of authority. Were you thinking about that in terms of the Pharisees, perhaps? Yeah. Okay, so fear of losing control, authority. Yes, I think that seems to be going on here. Yeah. Any other thoughts? He's asking a lot. Yes. Yes. Okay, so there's lots, that'd be a good thing to think about. See, to go away, read the story, and just say, on the surface of the story, why are they rejecting Jesus? And not think about it in too much in light of 2,000 years of theology, right, and all the different tomes that have been written about this, but think, just look at the story. Why are people rejecting Jesus? And I think some of my thoughts on this have come out. You guys seem to share similar thoughts. There's this issue of fear. There's just a general fear. There's this issue of control. It seems like religious people, like the Pharisees, perhaps like you and me, I'm a religious person, right? I make my living out of it, for Pete's sake. We like to control this whole access to God thing. We like to be able to create a God that, lo and behold, turns out to like us and not everybody else, right? Because we create the filters that determine what God likes and what God doesn't like. And in that culture then, it was especially important because that gave you a certain amount of power, because it was a very religious culture. And it was a culture where power was in short supply because you're under occupation by the Romans. So for the religious authorities to lose that, because Jesus is now saying, hey, anybody can come to God. You don't have to follow that way. You don't have to check all those boxes. He's like putting them out of business, and that's a loss of power. But not only that, it's very convenient to have a set of rules that mean you get everything you want, right? You get all this, you inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, I've just got to do this, that, the other. Hey, that's doable. I mean, it's if you're not into that and you can't actually do all those things, then, well, you're stuffed. But if you can, then that's fantastic. So no wonder the Pharisees wanted Jesus out of the way. He's this self-righteous little upstart who's spoiling everything. Let's just kill him. He's challenging our system. Then we've got the crowd, though, and as Steve just mentioned, I wonder, because the crowd loved Jesus, right? They just cheered him coming into Jerusalem, and he's had people following him all over the country. But I wonder if at this point, when they start thinking about it, it's like, yeah, do we really want this guy? I mean, I'm not really that into the Pharisees, and they seem pretty, you know, high pressure and a little bit overbearing, but Jesus is just asking so much. I mean, do I really want that? And that's where I think we then got to ask ourselves the question. Do we really want Jesus? I mean, if we think about what Jesus said and what Jesus came to do we really want it? I mean, do we want absolute light in our lives? When in fact, if you're anything like me, at least a little bit of darkness, the odd pocket or two, is kind of nice because you can hide away there. Occasionally, I need to lie. Right? Occasionally, I need to be mean. Occasionally, I want to be able to get angry. Occasionally, I want to be able to accuse somebody of something that they're not guilty of. Occasionally, I want to be able to manipulate a situation. I kind of like my comforts, my material possessions. To some degree, they make me happy. Right? I don't particularly want to get in touch with the roots of my anxieties and pains, because I don't want to let go of some of those things, but I do want to feel happier. But I'm not sure I want to do all this stuff that Jesus is talking about. I don't want to have to forgive. You don't know what people have done to me. I don't want to have to love my enemies. You don't know what my enemies are like. I don't want to turn the other cheek. I don't want to go the extra mile. I don't want to do all those things. Let's kill that self-righteous little upstart. Right? I think you can see how this might spring up. And in fact, if we're honest, how some of this kind of springs up in us. Right? Because we want to justify the way we are. We want to justify what's going on inside. Not because we're terribly bad, but actually because we're human. Because we all do these things. And Jesus has come to identify that. Say, hey, you know what life's like and how we behave? There's another way. There's another way of doing this. But it's kind of hard. So we've got to think about this for a moment. Jesus is making the way easier. So I don't think the death of Jesus is saying, I'm with the Pharisees, I want to do a better religion than the Pharisees. I'm going to create a theological dogma here around my death that you have to believe and get exactly right in order to please God. No, this is something else. This is the, this is a response. Jesus' death is a response to our rejection of Jesus. We put Jesus to death. Except something different happens, which we're going to get to in a moment when Jesus dies. We also have to bear in mind that we're putting Jesus to death because we very consciously and deliberately do not want that stuff. There's something in the human heart that does not want it, does not want the way of Jesus. We don't want God to come too close. God can come so close to a point where we can control it all, but no further. Now, let's back up a little more. Matthew, in his telling of the story, does a couple of things which I think are really interesting and very clever. I think he intended to do them, whoever the writer of Matthew is, or whoever she is. I think intended to do these things. We're going to look at a couple of scriptures now. One is around this end where Jesus is being mocked in chapter 27. So those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Okay, so there's this insult and mocking that's going on, this ultimate rejection at the end as Jesus is dying. Let's go back, though, to the beginning of Jesus' life, or at least the beginning of his ministry. In chapter 4, it says that Jesus goes out into the desert to be tempted. And this person, this being, who is in the same passage, sometimes called the tempter, sometimes called the devil, sometimes called Satan, which translated means the accuser. Jesus calls him Satan. This being tempts Jesus. Let's look at that in chapter 4. "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread.' Jesus answered, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" That passage, it then goes on with three other temptations, okay? That were all worded in similar ways. What similarities do you notice between Jesus' interaction with the devil and Jesus' interaction with the people around the cross at the end of his life? What connections are there? One's right at the beginning, one's right at the end. Paris. Yeah. Okay. A challenge to call on God. I agree. That's a similarity. Anything else there? Even in the language. Yes, Jennifer. Yeah, so you've got to prove yourself. Yeah, so there's a lack of faith there. Yeah, Eric. Yes, right. So there's control going on there. What's a question that's asked? If you are the Son of God, right? So the devil is saying, if you are the Son of God, prove yourself. All the things we've just said. So there's lack of faith, right? If there's prove yourself, it's asking this question: are you the Son of God? And then at the end, the crowd and the Pharisees say, if you are the Son of God. Now, some interpreters would say this is the writer of Matthew sort of equating the Pharisees with the devil, you know, because they're the enemy of Christianity. Maybe some of that's going on there, but I think that bigger than that, because it's not just the Pharisees at the end, it's the crowd that are saying, if you are the Son of God. In other words, what's going on here, I think, is Matthew showing us that this rejection of Jesus is like the personification or the accumulation of all human evil. It's like human evil rejects Jesus and nails Jesus to the cross and kills Jesus. It's more than just those individuals. There's something cosmic about this. It's mirroring what was going on when Jesus is being tempted by the devil, the tempter, the Satan. You know, it's from another realm. Something bigger is going on, and it's to do with the evil in human hearts. And I've just been talking about some of that. We might not call it evil. We don't like to think of what's in our hearts as being evil and all that sinister stuff, but that's what it is, right? It's not good. It's not light. It's not love. So what's happening here at the cross, in my view, is Jesus dealing with our rejection of God. Jesus is taking on all this evil, this hatred, all the stuff that's saying, no, we don't want to forgive, we don't want to love, we don't want to do this, we don't want to do that. We do it sometimes, but not all the time. You know, all that stuff, Jesus is taking it all, that it's all being hurled at him, where people say, no, we don't want you. He's taking it all, and rather than fighting it and fighting back and overcoming it that way, overcoming evil with evil or darkness with more darkness or hatred with more hatred, Jesus is overcoming it with love and light and goodness and just swallows it all up. And I think of it like this, and you could almost imagine it like the baptism of Jesus, because Jesus has just been baptized in that passage, that Jesus takes it, and you think about baptism in a tank of water, that kind of baptism, immersion baptism. He grabs it all and he just falls back and drowns, but drowns all this evil at the same time. He takes it in and destroys it. I mean, there's all sorts of metaphors we could think of and ways of explaining it, but Jesus swallows up evil and destroys it with love and compassion and mercy, not judgment. So what's going on, I think, in the death of Jesus is not God trying to create this minute little way back to God that you have to get exactly right and sort of crawl through the space and, you know, have the right theology, but rather it's just God saying, I love you, and it's okay. I'm going to deal with this, the reason you don't love me. I'm going to overcome that evil. I'm going to take that issue on myself. The Jewish authorities, the religious authorities, they say, we're going to take responsibility for the death of Jesus. His blood's on us. And God is saying, no, his blood's on me. It's okay. You don't have to do that. You can't do that. His blood's on me. I'm going to take responsibility. I'm going to pick up the tab here. I'm going to deal with this, and I'm going to defeat evil. I'm not just going to forgive you and reconcile you and say the doors are wide open, it really is easier. I'm actually going to deal with perhaps even the hardest thing, which is I'm going to show you how to live. I'm going to empower you to live a different way, where I'm going to overcome that evil. I'm going to overcome everything that makes you not want to follow, everything that makes you want to lack forgiveness and want to hate your enemies and all that kind of stuff that Jesus was talking about, right? So Jesus is overcoming all this evil with love. Now, we'll talk a little bit more next week about the resurrection, because you can't hold that down. That kind of love, Jesus has been talking about the kingdom of God and real life coming through love and sacrifice and letting go of things. Something else cosmic happens when Jesus does that, and it's like life is generated at a level that we can't even imagine. And my view of this is that it's so powerful. It's so powerful. This sacrifice is so powerful. This love is so powerful that it enters the fabric of the universe and explodes Jesus back into life. Jesus just comes into this new dimension of life. Now, it's 10 to 11, so I'm not going to get into that right now, okay? Because there's a lot we can say about that. We'll save some of that for next week and maybe the week after when we talk about the gospel and the kingdom of God. And I'll explain exactly how Jesus came back to life and what it really means. I won't do that. I'll try. Make some suggestions, like we do at Cedar Ridge. Well, maybe it could have been this way, and what do you think? You know, we'll do that with it, okay, to some degree. Okay, but what the point of this is incredible good news. This is the gospel, that God loves us and forgives us and takes in all that evil and has overcome it and created a way. Jesus has blazed a trail, a way of living that means we can forgive, we can love our enemies, we can overcome the things in our lives. And I'm using those as examples of, you know, a myriad of things that we struggle with, right? A myriad of things that we need healing from. Jesus overcomes that. We have this potential to live the hard way, the difficult way that Jesus was talking about, because of what Jesus has done, because of what Jesus has formed and created in this space through dying on the cross and coming back to life. Now, let me touch. Can you give me 10 more minutes? Is that okay? You can't really say no, because you could leave. I guess. And there's some really good chili out there. I suppose there's some good temptation. I just want to mention look at three scriptures, they're very short ones, in this passage, which kind of go against the grain. So we've talked about this heartbreaking rejection, and it's sort of, oh my gosh, it's so dark. up until the death of Jesus. Obviously, it comes good because Jesus comes back to life and it's fantastic. But the in the dark passage of the story, there's three glimpses of light, right? And we're going to look at them very briefly. And then I want you just to, I'm going to read them all back to back, and then you can tell me what's the common theme to these stories, okay? So here's one example. While Jesus was in Bethany, I was mentioning this earlier, a woman, he was in the home of Simon the leper. A woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table, okay? Oh, actually, I said she poured it on his feet. That's another story. She put it on his head. Okay, so that's one story. So now the disciples say, oh, don't, you shouldn't do that. But this is a beautiful story, okay? This isn't rejection. That's acceptance. That's love, right? Here's another story. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message. Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him. And she says, hey, she's somebody who says, stop. Don't execute him. Stop this process of rejection, right? So there's another glimpse of light in there coming from Pilate's wife. He doesn't take a blind bit of notice of it, of course. And then at the end, of just before the crucifixion, many women were there watching from a distance. They'd followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. What's the theme? It's women, right? So, I mean, that cannot be a coincidence, I don't think. Now, there's one other person who kind of goes against the grain, and that's Joseph of Arimathea, who, after Jesus dies, he comes and takes the body, and he's wealthy, and he pays a lot of money, you know. But I'm leaving him out of this for a couple of reasons. One is it kind of spoils my message, because all the other ones are women. I say speakers, preachers, whatever you want to call them, they do that all the time. Pick this verse and not that one, because this one makes my point way better, right? So partly is that, and partly, well, it was after the death of Jesus, so it's kind of, not as like a game over, but it's sort of, some of the tension's gone, right? It's after his death. But during this really dark passage, the three glimpses of light are all from women. What's the significance of that? Why is that? I mean, let's assume it's not a coincidence. So why is the writer sending us these messages that are coming through women? Women are smarter than men. Somebody said that in we have a little service for the children and youth leaders, and that was the most widely accepted position. But there were a majority of women in the room. So, Eric. Right. Yeah. Yes. So what Eric was saying there is that God can speak through anybody. I mean, he's identifying somebody of very low rank and then having them be the heroes. Now, by low rank, let me just say that that was in those days. I know women are fully liberated now and have equal rights, right? Yeah, well, we're in a process, right? We're on a journey. But certainly back then, legally, women, their opinion was not valued. You know, you couldn't, a woman's account in court wasn't valid. Women were of very low status there, as were children, as were slaves, as were all sorts of people in certain sections of society. So I'm not so sure that Matthew is, or the writer of Matthew is saying it's all about women here, so much as he's saying he's using women as sort of an indicator, as a representative of the underclass, if you like. And he could have put children in that position. Because do you remember, Jesus is constantly saying, unless you become like a little child, you'll not see the kingdom of heaven. He says things like, the meek shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see God. So he's not, I think, using women to say, this. I want to make a statement about women right now, so much as he's making a statement about the kinds of people that seem to get it. Right, Jesus came with this message that was quite hard, as we've been talking about. It's hard because there's so much to lose. If you have a lot to lose, like if you have a load of wealth, if you have your life's pretty much together, or you've got religious control over your life, and you're like the Pharisees, then there's a lot to lose to give that up to follow Jesus. What Jesus seems to be saying is, it's actually way easier if you've got nothing to lose. And if you're like a child, if you have that level of innocence, if you have If you're a woman, if you're a tax collector, if you're an outsider, if you've somebody who's all the kind of people that throughout this book of Matthew we've been reading about Jesus interacting with, right? So the glimpse of this, of love, the glimpse of the way of Jesus comes through these women in the story. That they're the glimpses of light. Okay, and we're called, I think, to be like that. I just moved house, which is a wonderful thing and a stressful thing, right? You know, it's always the case. And I went down into the basement where we still have a load of our things stored at the moment because we're getting different things done to the house. Probably a third of our possessions are down in the basement. And I put the washing machine on. And washing machine we inherited, and we'd run it a couple of times, and it was fine. I came back about an hour and a half later thinking, why is the washing machine still going? And the reason was because it was just sort of pumping out water out the back of the machine because it had rusted out. And there's this 2 or 3 inches of water in my basement. And anyway, I let out an exclamation that was not thanks be to God, let me say that. It was my 16-year-old son, who my other three kids are at college now, he was the only one, fortunately, who heard it. And he very graciously said, Dad, you know, sometimes that word is appropriate. I thought, great, let me off the hook. I said, for me, not for you, okay, right? So, but the first thing I thought of was the photographs. We have all these family photographs. And of course, they're on the bottom, you know, in these boxes. So we pulled them all out, and he and I, for about the next 4 hours, placed them all out. We took them upstairs, and we placed them all out, and we were drawing all these photos. Anyway, all that to say, I got to look at our family photos. Right? You know how you tuck those away in albums or boxes? And I looked at the photos, and I looked at the photos of my kids. What do you think I did? From when they were little school photos and that kind of thing. My kids are now 23, 21, 18, and 16, right? I was looking at them when they're 4, 5, 7, 8, you know. What do you think I did? Wept my heart out, yes. I just cried. Thanks, Kevin. You're a man after my own heart. I just cried because it's like I looked at them and there's such innocence and beauty. Now, beauty now. I love my kids, okay? And I'm not saying it's all downhill after that age, right? In any sense. But don't we know that somehow a kid holds a level of innocence that is beautiful, that's not cynical, that's not manipulative, that's open-hearted, and kind of gets it and gets life, but life, as we know it, and the world kind of drums it out of them, right? And over time, you end up like a cynical adult, where you start realizing, actually, not everybody does love me, and I better start trying to get people to love me. And some people are mean, and I've realized I don't love everybody else either. And I'm gonna, you know, all that kind of stuff starts dawning on us. And to some degree, I don't want to overblow this, but to some degree, that's just normal, right? But I think that's why Jesus is saying, unless you're like a little child, he's calling us to that level of innocence where we just let go of stuff and see God for God, for who God is, and say, God loves me. Life's fantastic because God loves me. Now, obviously, we're in this world, and we're dealing with all the stress and strain of living in a world that doesn't communicate that, right? And we live in that tension. And in week 2 of this next series, we're going to talk about that tension. What does it mean to be in the kingdom of God, this realm where God loves us and has given us the power to live, and yet we're still in this reality of where we're struggling, right? We're going to wrestle with that a little bit. But I think the call here is to childlikeness and to innocence. So we're going to come to communion now, and I'm just going to stop it there. We're not going to look at the passage about the Great Commission where Jesus sends people out. But I want to make this point about that, I guess, that if we think about sharing this message, sharing this life with others, and we think about it in the context of what we've just been talking about, I think it makes it easier. It becomes less oppressive, less you've got to follow my way. It becomes more sharing life, sharing good news, sharing forgiveness, sharing hope, sharing the possibility of change with others. And as I said, we're going to talk more about this as we dig into what that means in the discipleship series, which begins next week. Okay, and we've got discussion questions, and after the service, when we go to the picnic, there's a chance to join a group to be part of those discussions. We're also going to have discussions here at church right after the service as well. For anybody who's not in a group, we're going to sort of have a few of those sort of just ad hoc groups and discuss things. So we're going to dig into all that. And my sense for us as a church community is this. And so as we kind of look at this year ahead, you know, I was mentioning our strategic plan earlier. My sense is this, that we've got kind of two challenges that we need to wrestle with, every single one of us. So if you feel part of this church, I'd encourage you to think about this, okay? Because this is my sense. One is, we need to experience the love of God again in a far deeper way, right? We've got to move away from sort of rote checking of boxes and sort of going through the motions. And I'm speaking about myself as much as anybody here, right? And get back to a place of God loving us completely. And that sort of being transformative in our lives, okay? Engaging with the power of the cross, if you like, this incredible love. And secondly, I think what we've got to wrestle with is, how do we share that? How do we share that? Are we just going to, if the good news is really that much good news, are we just going to keep it to ourselves and sort of tiptoe around and just keep it to ourselves? Or how do we share it? And how do we do that without being obnoxious? And what's our way of doing that, which is in kind of keeping with our values, in keeping with our vision, in keeping with what we've just been talking about this morning? So we're going to wrestle with those kinds of things throughout the year. I think a big key for this, about sharing the good news, is first experiencing it and then being it, right? So that's this empowerment piece of us not just saying, talking about it, but actually living it and living transformed lives, okay? So in this next series we're going to look at, we're going to ask ourselves at the end of every week, we're going to ask ourselves the questions, how can we experience the good news? How can we be the good news? How can we share the good news, right? We're going to look at that. How can we experience the kingdom of God? How can we be the kingdom of God? How can we share the kingdom of God? How can we experience church? How can we be church? How can we share church, right? We're going to take that kind of approach. So I think that's something for us to wrestle with over this next year, and we're going to dig into that in this series. Right now, here's what I think we need to think about. And as we come to communion, this is a really opportune time for us to do it. We're going to celebrate something that Jesus did. Maybe we can put that passage up from Matthew 26 with Jesus breaking the bread. We'll just read it. Have we got that one there? It's not that. The one before. It's the one before that, I think. It's the one after that. It's the one after that. So while they were eating, so Jesus gathered his disciples around. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body." Okay, this is the sacrifice. This is Jesus overcoming evil. This is Jesus empowering us to live. Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Okay, so there's an invitation to the kingdom there too. So Jesus is offering his body. He's offering his blood. We've just been talking about rejection. I think we can wrestle with this morning. Are we going to reject or accept Jesus? Right, this is vulnerability. This is Jesus saying, "Will you accept me?" It's not about condemnation. It's not about accusation. This is, "Will you accept me? Will you just get mad and walk away? Will you say you're too much, you're too difficult? Or will you accept me? Will you accept what I bring?" So as we come to take the bread and wine, I wonder if we could just kind of contemplate that for a moment and just think through, do I really want to accept this? Now, I accept it, but then I walk away and constantly work out this battle of accepting and rejecting, right? So I'm not saying we can make this decision to accept and take the bread and wine without being hypocrites. We're just saying, yes, we want that. And it means we're engaging in this followership. We're engaging in this struggle, this ongoing struggle. But let's just think about that and accept Jesus freshly, and we may want to just sort of in our own way demonstrate that. That might be through singing. We want to just kneel. We might want to sit where we are and just pray for a moment. But let's just consciously do that. I'm not trying to force anybody here to accept Jesus. Right? That's for us. Jesus can look after himself. He's the one who's saying, "Will you accept me?" And we're here to give a response to that. Now we have usual stations. You can give a gift, write out checks and cash to the church community here at those stations there. We have new places you can put prayers. Do you see those little frames on the side there where Melanie is on that side and over there? You can write a prayer and just stick it in the wire meshing. And then we have people who would love to pray with you at the back. Okay, if you're struggling with anything or you just want to share a need, we'll be at the back and would love to pray with you. We've got communion up at the front and the table here where you can serve one another. And then you can go to the sides and be served by somebody else. Gluten-free options are at these self-serve areas. I'm going to pray, and then let's come and take the bread and wine. And everybody is welcome to do that. Everybody is welcome. If you want to accept more of God in your life, more of Jesus in your life, come and take the bread and wine. Lord Jesus, thank you for your love for us. Lord, may the power and dynamism and life that you brought through your death fill our veins, fill our beings. Lord, where we need to die, let us die. Lord, let evil die. Lord, where we need to come alive, breathe your life into us and bring us back to life. Let us live the life that you've called us to live. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, please come and take the bread and wine.